This afternoon, please open up your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to focus our attention this afternoon on Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 25. In his classic book, The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges, you may have read this book, he makes the following observation. For pastors, personal holiness is the basis of public usefulness. Personal holiness is the basis of public usefulness. In other words, he is saying, if pastors are not faithful and godly men, then we will actually keep needy sinners separated from God. But if pastors are faithful and godly men, then God can and he will use us to do great things for Christ and for his kingdom. How do we know this? Well, one of the ways in which you know this is from today's text, which is found in Mark chapter 11. We've been working through texts in Mark all this week so far. As we saw in our first three small group texts, Jesus began his public ministry in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, and sometimes quite literally on the Sea of Galilee. And as we saw in the next three texts that we've been working through in our small groups, Jesus turned south. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why did he do this? We've now begun to study. He did this to suffer. He did this to die in the place of his people, to ransom us from our sins. He did it to rise again from the dead into glory. But before all of that happens, Jesus has some pressing business to take care of. In the previous passage before this one, Jesus rode triumphantly towards the city of Jerusalem. And upon arrival, what is the very first thing that Jesus does? We get the answer in verse 11. He entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany, a small town about 2 miles to the east, with the 12. Now, of all the things that Jesus could do immediately upon his entry into Jerusalem, why does he go and inspect the temple? The answer is because it is in the temple that God dwells among his people. So the state of the temple reveals the spiritual state of God's people. If the temple leaders are personally holy, then God's people will prosper. If the temple leaders are ungodly men, then God's people suffer. And if you think about it, this is actually a very good description of the entire history of Israel as we find it in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, which was a traveling version of the temple, was the forerunner of the temple. By the time of the judges, the tabernacle and its leaders were in total disarray. You can think of priests like Hophni and Phinehas who were stealing God's sacrifices. They were having sex with the temple servants. And so what did God do? He judged Israel by using the Philistines to overthrow the tabernacle. Under King David, the spiritual state of the nation improved, and then David's son Solomon built what we know as the first Jerusalem temple. And you might remember the prayer of dedication that he gives in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he clarifies that the temple was not actually just for the nation of Israel, but it was also for the spiritual good of all nations. This is what Solomon prayed. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. But alas, we know from Israel's history that the leaders again became ungodly. They failed. They spiritually led the nation astray. So what did God do? He judged Israel again. He used the Babylonians to come in and to overthrow the temple and to send the people out into exile. Now, by God's mercy and by God's grace, there was a remnant that came back 70 years later, and they rebuilt a second Jerusalem temple. This is a temple that had been recently and lavishly remodeled by King Herod. It is the same temple that Jesus just went into in order to inspect it. And the question is, what has Jesus seen? What is the state of this second temple, and what is the state of the leaders in that temple? What is the spiritual state of God's people? And what is Jesus going to do about it? Let's find out by reading together from Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon. We thank you for giving us the privilege and the opportunity to do the hard work of studying your word over the past couple of days. I ask that in the power of the Holy Spirit, who inspired these things to be written for our sake and for our salvation, that you will open up our minds and our hearts to understand what you are saying to us, to believe it, and to obey it. I ask that in the power of the same Spirit, you will enable me this afternoon to tremble before your word and to speak as if speaking your very words for your glory in Christ Jesus, for the good of these men and the people they serve. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have noticed as I was reading this passage, Godwin made mention of this yesterday during his instruction on structure, but this is one of those texts that contains a famous Markan sandwich. It's also a text that breaks down into two scenes. Both of these scenes start by describing the very same fig tree, and then after that, in both scenes, Jesus teaches about prayer to the leaders of God's people. So we're going to look at this passage in two scenes. The first scene is in verses 12 through 19, and the second scene is in verses 20 through 25. So let's focus our attention to begin on verses 12 through 19. Back at the beginning of his earthly preaching ministry, while he was in Galilee, Jesus famously said this to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Surely Jesus has this warning in mind, verse 12, on the following day when he and the 12 came from Bethany back to Jerusalem. Now, unlike us, Jesus Christ is fully divine, so as God, he never hungers. At the same time, just like us, he is truly human. And so we're told in verse 12, he was hungry. And in God's providence, it just so happens that, verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, Jesus went to see if he could find anything on it. But as Mark tells us, and as Jesus surely knew, verse 13, it was not the season for figs. It was only spring. He knew. Those who were with him knew. Figs don't ripen until summer. So it comes as no surprise that, verse 13, when Jesus came to it, when he came to the tree, he found nothing but leaves. And all of this raises the question, well, what in the world is Jesus up to? Jesus intends to turn this fruitless fig tree into an object lesson for his disciples. We see this in verse 14. Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it because he wanted them to hear it. He was intentionally saying this so that they would hear him say it. Jesus wanted them to hear what happens to trees that do not bear good fruit. But of course, he is not actually talking about fruitless fig trees. He is actually talking about the spiritually fruitless leaders that he is about to go deal with when he enters the temple. At this point, a little bit of cultural context is necessary for us to appreciate what is going on in this text. Unlike the tabernacle, unlike the first temple, the second temple was surrounded by three different courts. The court of the Israelites was closest to the temple. Only ethnically Jewish men were allowed to enter into that court. Beyond that was the court of the women. Even ethnically Jewish women could not go beyond that point. And then a third circle out was the court of the Gentiles. It was beyond a high wall and another barrier, and there were no trespassing signs that threatened death to any Gentile who approached God's temple. And not only that, the court of the Gentiles at this point in history had become a bazaar. The Jewish authorities had set up stations where they collected the temple tax. Merchants had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles to sell various animals and birds, and these would be used by those who came in for their sacrifices. And this means that the only place in the temple where Gentiles were allowed to come and pray, it resembled a Walmart checkout line at 6 a.m. on Black Friday. This is not exactly the kind of worship that God intended to take place at the temple, keeping the most needy sinners of all as far away as possible. This is what Jesus saw when he came and inspected the temple the very day before. This is the business that he had come to deal with. And for Jesus, setting up for worship and tearing down for worship are the very same thing. Verse 15. Jesus entered the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he is teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Notice a couple things. First, notice what Jesus says. Here he quotes a combination of two prophecies. They come from Isaiah chapter 56, and they come from Jeremiah chapter 7. If you were to go back and look at Isaiah 56, it emphasizes God's goal for the temple, to become the family gathering place, both for Jews and for Gentiles across the world. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's what God intended. Jeremiah 7 emphasizes that Israel and its leaders had totally undermined this goal. They assumed that God accepted their worship because they were going through the right religious practices. They were offering their prayers. They were offering their sacrifices. But in fact, even back in the time of Jeremiah, God rejected their worship because their hearts were very far from him, because they had actually become spiritually fruitless people. So in Jeremiah 7, God promised that he was going to judge Israel by destroying that first temple. So why does Jesus allude to these two Old Testament texts? He is making the point that salvation history is repeating itself. It is deja vu all over again. So notice what Jesus does. Jesus starts overturning the seats and the tables in the temple. Why? He is provocatively illustrating the way in which God would soon use the Romans to destroy the Jerusalem temple, to do the same thing that God had done over and over again. And as Jesus would soon tell his disciples in Mark chapter 13, "There will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And to this day, the day that you and I are sitting here in this room, not one of those stones has been built back up. I remember when I visited the museum in Chicago one time and saw one of the stones of the temple on display, and I thought, well, that's cool and totally tragic. It's sitting here in a museum across the world from where it was originally built. It is very bad news that that temple was destroyed and that it has never been rebuilt. Why is that? Because God dwells among his people at the temple. So without a temple, there can be no true worship. Without a temple, there is no house of prayer for all of God's people. Without a temple, there is no hope of salvation for any Jew or for any Gentile. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus did not destroy that second temple in order to eliminate it. Instead, Jesus destroyed the Jerusalem temple to replace it, with the true and permanent temple. It is a temple that stands to this day. It is the temple where you and I worship. And here's what I mean by that. Early in Jesus' ministry, he told the fruitless Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus Christ himself is God dwelling among man. Jesus Christ himself is God with us. Jesus Christ himself is the one in whom we turn in prayer for salvation. Jesus Christ himself is the gathering place for all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, from all over the world. And this is why Jesus Christ himself said that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, at this point in history, is now no more necessary than Crown Hill at the top of the street. This is what Jesus said in John 4. "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And this is why the Old Testament ideal of all of the nations streaming to that physical temple in Jerusalem to worship God has become the New Testament commission for Christians to go out and to make disciples of all nations. And very ironically, and in spite of their evil intentions, the Jewish leaders now actually set into motion this entire replacement project. They are the ones in God's providence who get it started. Notice the language in verses 18 and 19. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Jesus, to destroy the true temple. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." And as the curtain closes on scene 1, verse 19, Jesus and his disciples left. Brothers, this is a very sobering opening scene to this passage. Let these spiritually fruitless religious leaders remind us of the enormous stakes of being somebody who has been called to lead God's people. On the one hand, personally holy pastors are publicly fruitful pastors. That is so much so that Paul told Timothy, amazingly, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers." But the inverse is also true. If, like these chief priests and scribes, we decide to follow our evil, unbelieving hearts, if we twist the text of Scripture like they did in order to suit our own agendas and our own preferences, and if we persist in this, then, like these chief priests, like these scribes, by doing that, we will damn both ourselves and our hearers. It is no wonder that James cautions us, "Not many of you should be teachers." If you are here and you are an aspiring pastor, you really have to think about that. It is no wonder that Paul cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" If you've been a pastor for a long time, you should still be thinking hard about that. In scene 2, Jesus actually answers the question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Here's the upshot of his answer, and this is the argument of this sermon. In order to be a fruitful pastor, you must be a faith-filled man of prayer. In order to be a fruitful pastor, you must be a faith-filled man of prayer. Let's focus our attention now on verses 20 through 25. And in order to fully appreciate the second scene, I think we need to pick up where we left off a little bit earlier. Earlier, I traced Israel's history through the destruction of temples. Now it is time to trace the church's history through the reconstruction of the true temple, which is the body of Christ. As Scripture tells us, the crucified and risen Christ, he is obviously the cornerstone of the church. God's people, both Jew and Gentile, as 1 Peter tells us, are the living stones being built up as God's spiritual house. It raises the obvious question, well, who then are the builders? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the builder. This is why Scripture says that God's Holy Spirit dwells in the corporate body of Christ and in the individual bodies of every Christian. But amazingly, and this really is amazing, God has called and commissioned mere men like you and me, 1 Corinthians 3, to be his fellow workers who are building God's building. Who were these men first and foremost? It would be the 12 apostles. And as we are told in the Scriptures, they are the foundation upon which the temple of the church is built. So here in scene 2, right after Jesus confirms the judgment of Israel's fruitless leaders, it is no coincidence that he immediately starts equipping the church's new leaders for the immense building project that they are going to be doing. As I said, scene 2 starts a lot like scene 1, verse 20. As Jesus and his disciples passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Indeed, it has. It will become crystal clear during the course of the next week in these men's lives, during Passion Week, that the vast majority of Israel's fruitless leaders will totally wither away, spiritually speaking. By destroying the true temple of Christ's body, they will effectively forfeit their right to be a leader of God's people. They're heading off the scene. But after Jesus rises again, he will equip the apostles, these 12 men. 12 is not a coincidental number. He will be equipping these 12 apostles to replace them. Elsewhere, the gospel writers are going to focus on the way in which Jesus equips them to teach and preach. We saw a little bit of that in Luke 24. That's what the Great Commission is. But right here at this moment, Jesus equips them how to pray. Specifically, Jesus focuses on two aspects of prayer. First, he focuses on the essence of prayer. And the essence of prayer is believing that God can do what you and I cannot possibly do. He says this in verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." James will later clarify, "Pray in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Now it is true that sometimes we are men who pray with faith, but with little faith. We're kind of like that father in Mark 9 whose son is possessed by a demon, and he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That is itself an expression of faith. We will pray like that at times. But as the very first men who will be sent out to make disciples of all nations, Jesus is making the point to them that they better pray big or stay home. To paraphrase William Carey, he was a pioneering missionary to India, "Prayerfully expect great things and then attempt great things." Prayerfully expect great things and then go attempt great things. And how great should those expectations be? Verse 23. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Really? Yes, really. Now, of course, Scripture gives us some other qualifications when it comes to prayer. For example, we must pray according to God's will. We must pray with integrity. We must pray with sincerity, seeking to obey God's will ourselves. We must pray in the name of Jesus to the glory of God. But if we meet these conditions, then the Bible tells us our prayers are as good as answered. We have already received the requests that we have asked for. Fair enough. What in the world is going on with Jesus' example? Why does he start speaking about a mountain being taken up and thrown into the sea? Now, a majority of commentators are probably right. Jesus is using hyperbole to make the point that God is willing and God is able to give far more than you and I can ask or imagine. That's important for us to see. Our prayers are oftentimes more timid than they are bold. Our prayers to a God who is so big are oftentimes far too small. That's at least something of what's going on here. But I agree with others who think that there's more than hyperbole. It's not merely hyperbole. After all, think about where we are geographically located here. When he points to a mountain and says, call this mountain to be taken up and thrown into the heart of the sea, what mountain is he pointing at? Almost certainly, Mount Zion. He is almost certainly pointing at Mount Zion, on which the Jerusalem temple is built. That is a temple on which he has just enacted final judgment. And in Psalm 46, a psalm which describes troubled times of judgment, we are told that mountains will be moved into the heart of the sea, and yet God will preserve and he will protect his people. If you start to add some of these details together, I think that Jesus is ultimately urging his disciples to continue praying the very biggest prayer of all, that God's kingdom would come through the salvation of his people, which always means the judgment of his enemies. He is instructing them to pray that God's kingdom would come in all of its fullness through salvation and through judgment. Is that a prayer that you want to be praying? It is if you're one of God's people. It is not a prayer that you want to be praying if you are not one of God's people. How do you know if you are one of God's people? There are various ways, but Jesus reminds the apostles of a way that he mentions several times throughout the Gospels. You know that you are one of God's people if you forgive others the way that you have been forgiven by him. That is one of the key spiritual fruits of someone who is part of God's people. So this is why I think he ends in verse 25 with this. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Brothers, I began yesterday by speaking to us about the heart of prayer, and I want to end this sermon by briefly speaking once again about the heart of prayer. According to the book of Acts, the apostles heard this, and they apparently took this teaching to heart. There was a moment in Acts 6 when very important but secondary concerns threatened to derail their ministry. I'm thinking about the logistics of the distribution to the widows. And they declared, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I already know that you are making an attempt to devote yourselves to the ministry of the word. How do I know that? Because you're here. You're spending hours of your week, and you spent hours in preparation in order to think carefully about your duties as a minister of the word. Are you making the same effort to become a faith-filled man of prayer? Because, brothers, in order to be a fruitful preacher, you must be a faith-filled man of prayer. You cannot separate those two things. We can plant the word, we can water the word, but only the big God to whom we pray big prayers is the one who can bring about the growth and build the body of Christ, build the church, build the true temple in which he will dwell among his people forever. Only God can do that. You and I cannot do that. So I'm going to leave you this afternoon with a challenge from the great Puritan theologian John Owen. This is what he says to us. Some think they have fairly discharged their duty when they have revealed the will of God to the people without laboring to reveal the condition and desires of the people unto God. Those who are more frequent in the pulpit to their people than they are in private prayer for their people are but sorry pastors. Let's pray with one another. Father, I know that I do not speak for myself when I know that I do not pray as I ought. I ask that you will please enable each one of us to recognize the ways in which we are falling short of being faith-filled men of prayer. I ask that you will help us and convict us of the ways in which we are relying upon ourselves and the power of our own flesh for our word ministry, instead of relying upon you, the only one who brings about growth. Help us to be men who pray big prayers to our big God with faith that you will do great things through us, not to make a name for ourselves, but to make the name of Jesus Christ glorious. We ask these things in his name. Amen.